Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And it's open forum, so any questions you've got related to faith, the lack of faith, the Catholic Church, the opponents of the Catholic Church, the sacraments, the saints, you name it. We're happy to take that call today. The number, 888-31-TRUTH, that's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is well known to most of our listeners. Father John Trigilio was the host of Web of Faith on EWTN, now Web of Faith 2.0. He holds a doctorate in medieval philosophy and a doctor of theology in biblical studies. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars, and he's been the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002. So if you don't trust his answers, I don't know where you're going to get a better one. Hi, Father Trigilio. Thanks so much for being with us today.
Oh, thank you. It's an honor and a privilege.
And I understand Catholics for Dummies is now in its third edition.
Yeah, Catholicism for Dummies.
Oh, excuse me. Catholicism. I beg your pardon. Catholicism for Dummies in third edition. So what kind of changes happened over three editions?
Well, in the first edition, we were under the reign of Pope John Paul the Great, and then under the second was Benedict XVI. Now we're Pope Francis, and it just happened to turn out that way. The publisher wants, whenever they want a new edition, there has to be like 20% difference in material. And obviously, since the dogma and doctrines don't change, and canon law doesn't change that much, what helps is when you get a new pope for every edition, you get, and then with the new saints that they canonize, so that always helps.
So a fourth edition would mean bad news for Pope Francis, is what you're saying.
he does enough that we might just have another edition under his reign till.
Right, yeah, that's right. He seems spry enough that you might have another. Exactly. Well, okay. So as I said, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We're happy to take your calls, Father John Trigilio will be answering them, and we will start with an anonymous call in Bakersfield, California, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Anonymous, what is your question for Father Trigilio?
Hey, my question is the difference between Matthew 28:19 and Acts 2:38, and as to why, you know, some Protestant religions typically, or in particular, Oneness Pentecostals follow 2:38 rather than, you know, what Jesus said in 28:19.
Okay. Well, I think what you're referring to is in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Acts, Peter says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, if you just took those two by themselves, it's logical to ask, well, you know, which one is it? In the same way, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel and the Sermon on the, and the Sermon in Luke's gospel, there's a little difference. Besides the blessed are the poor in spirit, as you have in Matthew's gospel, Luke also includes the woes. The Lord's Prayer, there's a little difference in the gospel. So when you look at the text and you see a difference, as St. Augustine tells us, the best way to interpret it is not that one text is right and the other one is wrong, since it's the same Holy Spirit who inspired all the authors of sacred scripture, and all scripture is inerrant and inspired. Therefore, the only last conclusion we have is that there's a difference of perspective. When Peter is saying to be baptized, to baptize everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, he's not referring explicitly to a formula. He's saying to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the baptism of St. John, which was a baptism of conversion, but it wasn't a sacrament. But he wasn't saying this is how you do it. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, it's very explicit. Jesus is saying this is how you do it. Go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the context of the text is important, and also the fact that the text cannot contradict each other. So Peter is not giving a formula of how to baptize. He's just saying that people need to be baptized in the baptism of Jesus Christ as opposed to, say, the baptism of John.
Does that work for you, Anonymous?
Okay. Yeah, thank you very much.
And I wasn't aware, Father, or maybe you are, there are, he seemed to be suggesting there are evangelical churches who will baptize just in the name of Jesus, not with the Trinitarian formula?
There are some independent groups that will baptize only in the name of Jesus Christ, and obviously we would not consider that a valid sacramental baptism because you have to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all the mainline Christian denominations do that, but there are some independent denominations or groups or sects that do only that. And there's just like the difference with the Mormon baptism, because of their different understanding of they're not really Trinitarian, so that would affect the intention of the sacrament as well.
Right. So you need that full Trinitarian understanding and formula for it to be Christian baptism.
That is correct. Now, a person doing the baptism doesn't have to believe what there's as the church believes that to do what the church does. So, say a nurse at the hospital who's not a believer but knows that the family is Catholic or Christian, if they say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and yet they themselves may be Jewish or Muslim, it would still be a valid baptism because they're doing what the church does. They don't have to necessarily, they themselves, believe in the Trinity themselves.
Wow. Is that the only sacrament that in which the minister of the sacrament doesn't have to be a Christian?
Well, that's for emergency use only.
Yeah.
So in an emergency, anyone can baptize. That's one of the, because it's necessary for salvation. Whereas all the other sacraments, the ordinary minister, it's not something that can be delegated per se. Now, as a priest, normally I can just celebrate Mass, confect the Eucharist, and absolve confessions in confessions. Confirmation is something that the bishop delegates to us in certain circumstances, like in the RCIA,
right,
in danger of death. But normally speaking, the bishop is the ordinary minister for confirmation and obviously for holy orders. There's never an occasion where anyone but a bishop can do that. But for baptism, because it's so necessary, God doesn't want to penalize someone merely because there's no priest that you can find.
I see. Right. So it's a very gracious, the grace of the sacrament is given graciously, I guess.
That is true. Now, conversely, if you're in the state of mortal sin, you need to go to confession. Nobody can hear your confession except a priest, but in danger of death and you can't find a priest, you can make a perfect act of contrition, but it's not the sacrament. That's the key there.
Yeah. I see. Right. Well, Father John Trujillo is our guest this hour for Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be back in just a moment for more of your questions on Catholic life, faith, or anything else having to do with the Catholic Church. We'll be right back.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour, Father John Trigilio, author of a host of books, including Catholicism for Dummies, Women in the Bible for Dummies, John Paul II for Dummies, Saints for Dummies. I just want to know, Father, when did you know you had a vocation to ministry with dummies?
When I first saw myself in the mirror.
888-31-TRUTH is the number, 888-318-7884. We go to Stan in Honolulu, Hawaii. Good for you, Stan, listening on EWTN.com. What's your question for Father John Trigilio?
Okay, first, hi, Father, hi.
Hello.
I want to make clear to you that I want to be obedient Catholic. I have read in the Catechism that you're not supposed to name your guardian angel. My question is to you, not whether I accept the Catechism completely, but what is the logic behind that? Because if I can name him, I will talk to him more often. And mm-hmm. Mother Angelica named hers. So can you just clue me in about what the logic is behind that?
Well, and I'm glad you asked that question, because it is a logical question to ask. The reason why the Catechism discourages people from naming your guardian angel is, one, it's not within our authority to name our guardian angel. They were created by God before we existed, and if anyone has the authority to name them, it would be God. Just like your mom and dad named you, your friends don't give you your name. They might give you a nickname, but your name came from your parents, who had the authority to do that. So our guardian angel was assigned to us by God, and he's the one who created them. And in terms of angels, their name is very specific because it relates to the mission that they're on. So like Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel, their names relate to the particular mission that they were sent to achieve. And our guardian angels, their particular mission is basically to protect and guard us, whereas Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel had a very more specific mission to achieve. And thirdly, you know, there is a... within New Age religion, but also in some pagan religions and cults, and in the occult, there's a tradition of naming angels and demons, and the idea was that you had power over them by calling them by name. That's why in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people didn't have a name for God. They weren't allowed to call God by name until Moses revealed to the people, after speaking to the Lord in the form of the burning bush, tell the who shall I say sent me? And the burning bush, being God, says, tell him I am who am. Up to that point, you know, God had no name. He was the innameable, ineffable God, as opposed to the pagan religions who gave names to all their gods and goddesses, you know, whether it was Zeus or Jupiter, Isis, and so forth. So to convey the idea that we don't have power over our angel, we have the authority to give them names, it doesn't mean that you can't have a good relationship with your angel, all right? You could just speak to him, and they have no gender either, because they're pure spirit. They don't have a physical body. So now, if it helps you to relate to your angel, to give them a quote-unquote nickname, but I would say it's better just to talk to your guardian angel as guardian angel. Your guardian angel knows who you are, and there's not going to be any confusion. There's not going to be like the text or email is going to go to the wrong mailbox.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Father. You answered my question. Thank you.
Thanks for calling.
We wouldn't want a guardian angel guarding the wrong person. That doesn't happen, does it? We accidentally Nick's guardian angel comes over and guards me for a while. That would poor Nick.
Yeah, they don't go on vacation.
No.
And a lot of good theologians believe that when you die, your guardian angel service ends, that each one has a particular. Now, that's not dogma or doctrine, but I tend to think that would be appropriate because, you know, God doesn't recycle us, and I don't think he recycles the guardian angels.
Yeah, it does seem to me, I don't wonder if you have this sense, Father, that the awareness of the presence of our guardian angel seems to be kind of low in the church right now. It just doesn't seem.
It is, but I could tell you personally, because I've been in a couple of automobile accidents, I didn't feel or see, but I knew my guardian angel was at work because, even the state policeman or someone told me once, Father, you shouldn't have survived this. You should have been dead. And I knew right then and there my guardian angel was working overtime.
We go now to Marie in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Marie, what is your question for Father John Trigilio?
Yes, I was. I read Hebrews often. I'm drawn to it. And my question is where God says he makes Jesus a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And my question is, so obviously when we're in heaven, he'll be a priest. Now, priestly duties here on earth, would be the things that we know now that we're here on earth. But when we're in heaven, is there sin? Is it venial sin? Are we going to have anything like that where we still have free will and we're going to have that, where he's a priest forever? So, am I not understanding that correctly?
You mean, will we be in need of a priest when we're in heaven?
Yes.
I see.
And that's why he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because that once he said that, that's forever.
Father?
Well, I'm glad you asked that, because we just had that as our scripture reading for the daily mass on Wednesday, and I happen to have the blessing of preaching that at the seminary, so it's right on the tip of my tongue. The idea of you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, we see, obviously, in the book of Genesis, because Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God, encounters Abraham, and he is a prototype of, in a sense, of Jesus, because unlike the priesthood that's from the Levitical dynasty, it's not something that's inherited. Aaron and all the priests of the temple, this was something you inherited from your father before you, whereas with Jesus and Melchizedek, they were priests by their own right. And Melchizedek offered up the gifts of bread and wine, and that's obviously what Jesus did at the Last Supper. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. The word Salem is another word for peace. We call Jesus the Prince of Peace. And this idea of being a priest forever, Jesus is always offering sacrifice on our behalf. Not that the people in heaven need it, but those living here on earth are always in need of redemption and salvation because of the fact that our free will, while we're on earth, we exist in time, and we can change our mind for good or for bad. But once you're in heaven, that's it. There's no chance of you committing a sin in heaven. Yet Jesus' priesthood and the priesthood that's given to me by holy orders is also forever. We're not going to be hearing any confessions up in heaven because there's no need to, but we will be rendering worship to God, because that's what the purpose of the human race and all the angels is, to worship God. So while we won't be hearing sins, we won't be anointing the sick, we won't be doing any marriages, we won't be doing any of those sacraments in heaven, the ordained priests and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is forever, because forever the Son is being offered to God the Father on behalf of the human race. So that's something that will always go on. It's just that Jesus doesn't die again and again. It's one sacrifice, and there's one priesthood.
Thank you, Marie. If you've got a question for Father Trigilio, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We go to James in New Iberia, Louisiana, listening on EWTN. James, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yes, Father. If my understanding is correct, the post-baptismal denial of any teaching of the Catholic faith makes one a heretic, correct?
It has to be a de fide teaching of the church, considered, you know, necessary. You have to give the assent of faith to it. So only those things which we consider dogma, official doctrine, are under that purview. So to renounce one of those solemn teachings would be heresy, yes.
Okay. And if a bishop or priest was to reject a de fide dogmatic teaching of the Catholic Church, would they lose their office in the church?
Well, that's a good question. There are consequences in the Code of Canon Law that apply to people who hold office, and that would be bishops, priests, pastors, that you can incur an excommunication, you can be excommunicated, and you can be suspended of your priestly duties, and it would sometimes is called defrocking, losing your office. But it has to be done by the higher authority, and the problem is that people, I know sometimes they're asking, like, hypothetically, what if a pope goes into heresy? Well, one, there's no higher authority than the pope, so not even an ecumenical council can depose him. The cardinals, the curia, cannot depose him if he is personally in heresy. But we believe in infallibility of the pope, which it's a negative charism in that we firmly believe the Holy Spirit would prevent any pope from imposing a heretical teaching on the whole universal church. It doesn't mean that hypothetically an individual pope can be personally in heresy, because that could occur, but he cannot impose that or mandate that his heretical thinking be now mandatory on all the faithful. So, for instance, no pope can come out and say, as of tomorrow, we no longer believe that Jesus is divine, or that we no longer believe in the real presence. We believe in papal infallibility, that the Holy Spirit would prevent him from saying that. Okay, not prevent him from believing it, but prevent him from saying it, imposing it. And that's the distinction, because whereas biblical divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit influences the person, what they say and how they say it, as they're writing sacred scripture, infallibility is a negative charism, that it prevents something from happening. And that's what it prevents. It doesn't give the pope special inspiration, but it sort of invokes itself if a pope tries to impose a heretical teaching. And in that regard, and we certainly believe that this has been going on for 2,000 years, you know, that's part of the indefectibility of the church, that, you know, this is something we believe will always be there in place. Now, we've had popes in church history who were decadent, immoral, and there's even some documentation that one or two may have had personally, individually, some non-orthodox ideas, but none of them ever came out and said, we're getting rid of one of the commandments, or we're changing one of the dogmas of the faith. It has never happened, and I don't think it can happen. But if you have
Father.
Yes.
Well, Father, if let's say Francis personally believes against a particular dogmatic teaching of the church.
Yes.
That would make him a heretic, right?
Okay. If he believes, and, you know, something that is, like, again, if he doesn't believe in the divinity of Christ, okay, if he doesn't believe in the real presence, that would be heretical.
Okay, so that would make him a heretic, right?
Yes, but that doesn't—he doesn't lose his authority or his office, because he is the highest. He's got this what we call papal supremacy and primacy. So there's no one. The only one who can, in a sense, depose him is God Himself.
So, in other words, Father, it's not up to us. It's certainly not up to me as a lay person to be making judgments here or there about who's
a
heretic.
Right. Yeah, because first of all, we don't have all the information, and we don't have the authority to do that. The Holy See is judged by no one.
I'm glad I don't have the authority. I don't know how I would do it if I did, Father. So we'll take a little break. We'll be right back here on Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Our guest, Father John Trigilio, and your questions, more of them, coming up right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
It's been called a crash course in salvation history, the perfect addition to CCD and RCIA reading lists. Catholic Answers' new graphic novel, The Big Picture, has set the Catholic book world on fire with its unique and innovative blend of apologetics and entertainment. With high-quality, full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow, The Big Picture reveals a story full of passion, suspense, adventure, and hope, engaging the reader immediately as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. It gets readers talking and thinking, captivating and entertaining them with eternal truths presented in a non-threatening way. Get your friends and family talking about things that matter. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. It's Thursday. It's open line. Excuse me. It's open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Father John Trigilio, taking your questions on anything having to do with Catholic life, Catholic faith, Catholic practice, Catholic tradition, or even maybe non-Catholic. If you got some question in that area having to do with the life of faith or the spiritual life, we go to Anonymous in Estero, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Anonymous, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John.
Hello.
I still haven't heard the name of the host.
Oh, I'm. Well,
I'm glad you called.
Yeah, I'm glad that that was your question. That's an excellent question for Father. Cy Kellett is my name, and I am the. Yeah, you're right. I just this is my second day here, sitting in the big chair, hosting Catholic Answers Live, and Cy. You can just call me Cy.
Nice to sort of meet you, Cy.
And you too, Anonymous.
If possible, I'd like to ask two questions I guarantee a gazillion people want to know the answer to. The first one that I called for, actually, was I have teenage kids, and they have taken to cussing lately, and they don't understand why cussing is a sin. They can understand why saying God's name in vain, et cetera, is a sin, but, you know, your F-bombs, your SH, et cetera.
Okay, we get that. You don't need to be too specific.
I won't be. In derogatory terms about, people with a gay lifestyle or other races, et cetera.
Okay.
The other question was, why do we need to go to confession if we don't feel we have mortal sin, if we only have venial sin?
All right. Let's take the first one first.
There.
So why is swearing or cursing or using derogatory terms for other people a sin?
Okay, it is a sin. It is not the sin of blasphemy, because that's where you use God's name irreverently and sacrilegiously. But it is a sin. Most times it's a venial sin, but it can be mortal. I mean, obviously, if a son or daughter, you know, swears at their mom or dad, that's going to be a mortal sin. And obviously, I, as a priest, you know, if I start swearing at people, that's particularly at the pulpit, that's going to be in big trouble for me. The reason why swearing and cursing is in general a sin, because you're using the gift of speech improperly, and you're showing disrespect to human beings in general. Whereas, you know, as a human being, my intellect is oriented toward the truth and my will towards the good. And what swearing does is it brings out feelings of hatred and animosity. And it lowers people to the level of being a thing as opposed to a person. So, and of course, the more aggravated the words, like if you use a racist language, and particularly you're using it because you want to, you know, show your disdain for a whole race or because someone is of a race, you know, that is a sin. All right, it's not blasphemy, but it is a sin of disrespect and contempt for one's neighbor. And I would say, depending on the context, you know, you can it can be a grave matter for mortal sin. Now, in terms of going to confession, yes, we're only obligated to confess all known mortal sins that have not been previously confessed. But that doesn't mean you can't, and you are encouraged to confess venial sins because you still get the grace of the sacrament. And they are forgiven. They are forgiven anytime you use a sacramental, like using holy water. But the better practice is to go to confession regularly and get rid of venial sins before they become mortal sins. You know, people go to the dentist and, you know, for a teeth cleaning. I never know of anyone who gets bummed out when the dentist says, "Oh, no cavities. Oh, I'm not going to come to you anymore." Well, no, if you're not getting cavities, that's a good thing. But how do you maintain that you don't have good, how do you maintain there's no cavities? By going to the dentist regularly and getting your teeth cleaned periodically. And the same in the spiritual level. Staying out of mortal sin isn't just something that happens. You have to very seriously and aggressively work on your venial sins. So although it's not mandatory, it's something that every pope has always encouraged us to do on a regular basis.
And Father, to go back to the question about swearing, if I may, there's a specific quote in Matthew's gospel where Jesus uses the word raca. And he says, if you call your neighbor raca, you're susceptible to Gehenna.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Well, that's a similar idea that, you know, when you call someone raca, you know, you're calling them something that's worthless, useless, and certainly like words that come to mind off the top of your head that people shot out their car window. That's what he's basically saying is when you refer to someone with such disdain that they're now a despicable thing, something that is contemptible, that is a sin against one's neighbor.
I see. Okay. So is there a translation for that word, or it's just we can generally take it as a word of just contemptible dismissing of another person?
Yeah, you could fill in the blank with ideas.
All right, I probably should. I will fill in the blank. I won't do it. I'll do it internally, Father.
Yes.
We go now to Craig in Chandler, Arizona, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Craig, your question for Father John Trujillo.
Hi, yes. I go to confession often.
Good job.
Sometimes I have to go to a different priest. Some of the priests give the full absolution. Now, I don't know the whole words, but it's great. It's great when they do it. Other priests just say, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father." So they don't give the full absolution. Others make up an absolution. I try to go to the priest that gives the full absolution, but many times he's not there, and I end up with someone else. My question is, are they all three valid?
Well, for validity, okay, what is absolutely necessary and is non-negotiable, the priest must at some point say, "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That's the bare minimum, which I as a priest can certainly do in the pericola morti. Somebody's dying. When I was hospital chaplain, someone's in an accident, you know, for the sake of being expedient because they might die any second, you could certainly do that. The full formula, however, is what is required for what we call liceity, making it licit. For validity, you have to at least say that part. But for it to be licit, you have to say the whole formula. You know, God the Father mercies the death and resurrection of his Son, so forth. Now, if a priest doesn't do at least the minimum, "I absolve you from your sins," it's not a valid confession. He has to at least say that much. If he omits the first part and just does the absolutely necessary part, it's valid. But it's illicit. I mean, he's doing a boo-boo in a serious sense, because he is required to say the whole formula. But again, in cases of extreme emergency, then he can say. Now, I know some priests, and I'm sure that they're the minority by far, who, if there's a huge line of confessions, like when they're hearing school children, I've heard one or two mention that, and I've pointed out to them personally that's not the way to go. I mean, it doesn't take that much extra time, and the children are entitled, everyone's entitled to not only a valid sacrament, but a licit sacrament.
Okay, so but, you get the same graces with both?
You would get the same, yes. You as the penitent get the full benefit. It's the priest who gets himself in trouble. If he's cutting corners just because he wants to save time, he's committing a sin of sacrilege when you knowingly and willingly render a sacrament illicit.
Very good. Okay, God bless you.
But
Father,
it is valid.
Thank you for all you do. Okay, that's good to hear. That's very good to hear.
Sure, that's very comforting and helpful to know that even if there's this, would you use the word illicity? Still, for the person, for the penitent, the sacrament is valid.
Yeah, you go in with good faith, expecting and wanting your sins forgiven. You know, you have nothing to worry about. Now, the priest himself, you know, he has to know what he's doing, say the right words. You know, because the matter, form, and intention are all required for validity. And in addition to what was valid, some extra stuff is needed for it to be, we call, licit or legal in the eyes of the church.
Yep. All right. Anonymous in Diamond Bar, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio as well. Anonymous, what is your question for Father John Trujillo?
Hello, Father John and Cy.
Hi.
My question, it has to do with marriage outside the Catholic Church. I have a lot of family and friends who are Catholic, but yet they're married outside the Catholic Church, and I would like to show them or help them understand why a marriage outside, a marriage by a judge is a civil marriage, but it is not a sacramental marriage, and where we get that in the Bible, or how can I show them or teach them the validity of being married in the church?
Okay, well, we can show you, obviously, in Matthew's Gospel. It's also in the other Gospels, but particularly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus has his teaching on marriage and the inadmissibility of divorce. There's no explicit place, however, where Jesus says, you must get married by a priest or deacon in church. This is what the church imposes upon us, but he gave the authority to the church. So we want to stay away from the trap of well, if it's not in the Bible, then it's not so, because as we mentioned many times before, the word Bible is not in the Bible. The church gave the term Bible to the Bible, but the word Bible is not in the text anywhere. Scripture is, Word of God is, but not the word Bible. So in the text of Sacred Scripture, in the Bible, Jesus gives authority to St. Peter and to the apostles. He who hears you hears me, as we read in Luke's Gospel. The keys that are given in Matthew 16, these are all evidence that the church has been given the authority. And then the church herself says, you know, as a Catholic, you must be married by a priest or deacon or bishop for this to be a valid marriage. Likewise, holy days of obligation. You won't find the word, that whole terminology in sacred scripture, but you see the authority given to the church to make rules. And even at the Council of Jerusalem, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, the question came up whether Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow Mosaic dietary laws. Jesus never said anything about it. And the apostles didn't have at their disposal a catechism, and they didn't rely solely on sacred scripture because it was still being written. So what they did was they met as a body, was called the Council of Jerusalem, and decided that this would not be imposed upon the Gentiles, but if Jews came in, they certainly would have had that tradition. Well, that's a clear sign of the church making a decision that was not solely and exclusively based on the text of sacred scripture. So my point is that the church makes this requirement, has been doing that for thousands of years. That's why in medieval Europe, most of the Catholic countries, you know, there was no such thing as divorce. You were married in the church. The state recognized that as such. It's now in modern times that, you know, some of these countries, you have to get married both in church and have a civil service or decree. You know, here in the United States, we still have the benefit, at least for the time being, that if you get married in a church, I, as a priest, act not only on behalf of the church, but I act on behalf of the state, and I sign your civil marriage license. In some countries, you got to get it done, in a sense, twice. But the idea of being married in church as a requirement that's being valid is certainly in the catechism. It's part of Catholic tradition. But I would say to anyone who would ask you, it's from the fullness of the authority that Jesus gave to the church to make such decisions.
888-318-7884 is the number. This is Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host for the hour, and Father John Trigilio will be right back to take more of your questions.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, inviting you to join Tim Staples and me next summer, June 3rd to the 10th, as we sail from Montreal to Boston. Joining us also will be special guests Patrick Madrid of Immaculate Heart Radio and my brother, Father Paul Check. Catholic Answers has been the gold standard of Catholic cruising for over 15 years. This cruise will be the perfect blend of apologetics, church history, and spirituality as we talk about how to transform our land in Christ. We will explore some of North America's most magnificent churches, including the Shrine of St. Anne de Beaupré. We are also planning a special pre-cruise event in Montreal that will include a pilgrimage to the tomb of St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the Lily of the Mohawks. All of our cruises include daily mass, opportunities for confession, and the convivial company of fellow Catholics who share your love of the faith. Signups are brisk, so please don't delay registering. For all the details and to register, visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. That's CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 3:7, Jesus withdrew to the sea. A large crowd had followed him from Galilee and Judea. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him so they wouldn't crush him. While the scribes and Pharisees closed their minds and hearts to him, the common people who were hurting recognized that he was no mere popular preacher. He had power that could heal. When I sit at the computer each day to answer questions on our Ask an Apologist forum, I look first to answer questions from the people who seem to be hurting. These are the people that our Lord spent himself on the most. They are always the ones most open to him. Actually, at times we are such people. We all hurt at one time or another. What great value our hurts are for us. It is only when we recognize our need for him that we are humbled and come to him as the children he knows us to be. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest, Father John Trigilio. This is Sanctity of Life Month. January is Sanctity. Are you doing anything for the Sanctity of Life Month, Father?
Yes, I'm going to the March for Life with some of the seminarians and meeting some people from the Diocese of Harrisburg, and hopefully getting to one of the masses down there. I don't go to the mass the night before anymore because it's just too long. And at my age, I'm on medicine, so I need to have access to get out, if you know what I mean.
And you're the pastor of two parishes, so
yes.
You got to take care of yourself. Well, I've never had the privilege of going to the Washington March, but I will be in Los Angeles this weekend. Archbishop Gomez there has started this beautiful One Life LA.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah, and it's like really super family friendly, and all wonderful people come out, great music and all that. So I hope people will come by. We've had some rain out here, Father, so I don't know if how clear it'll be Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. But it's going to be a lot of fun. There's also one Saturday morning in San Diego, and then the big one, the West Coast Walk up in San Francisco. So lots of stuff going on for Sanctity of Life Month. And for the month of January, Catholic Answers also is making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue. It's available now for only $5. That's a savings of over 70%. And for that sawbuck, there's no better resource available to equip yourself to answer questions put to you from those who oppose or support abortion. And you can get your copy by visiting Catholic.com or at just give a call, 888-291-8000. Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue. You'll be happy that you did. We go now to Oscar in Harbor City, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Oscar, what's your question for Father John Trujillo?
Hello, thank you for taking my call. Father, my question is in regards to Genesis 6. Now, I've heard tons of explanations about this, but I just wanted to know if the church has a definitive interpretation of that scripture where it talks about the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and giving birth to giants and that whole thing?
Yes. Well, that's something that the church has not made a specific definitive statement on, because the biblical scholars are still sort of out on the possible explanations for it. One of the things I would say that certainly the church kind of discourages is some of these crazy ideas that some people have come up over time, that this was the describing how the demons were having relations with human beings. I know in some medieval literature there was references to something called a succubus and an incubus. These were demons that would have relations either with a man or a woman, and then their prodigy was some kind of creature. Now, the church never, ever embraced that, but every now and then you see some New Age or some crazy crackpot that comes out on one of the cable channels around Christmas time or Easter time, regurgitates that kind of stuff. Now, I have seen some plausible explanations that the sons of God and the daughters of men can refer to the sons of God to the descendants of Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve, and the daughters of man being the descendants of Cain. That obviously there were two lines after Cain killed Abel, but Seth was the one that continued, was the one in which the lineage of obviously which goes back to which Jesus traced himself. Cain and his descendants could be that group called the daughters of men. Now there's some reference to what's called the Nephilim. I've seen some people make some explanation that possibly the sons of God were human beings as we know them today, the daughters of man being some humanoid or something similar to Homo sapiens that were around the same time as mankind, to sort of explain how you get from just a few individuals to the whole human race, because it is a matter of faith that we believe that the whole human race comes from one set of parents. Okay, that's called monogenism as opposed to polygenism. Mitochondrial DNA, science has shown us that genetically we come from one woman. So science does support that we come from one set of parents, but how do you still get from one set of parents to all the different people of the earth is still an open question. So these sons of God, daughters of man, the Nephilim, these could be an intermarrying of different very similar groups that may have been around at the time of the ancients, and that obviously our group is the one that prevailed. Now, that's something I've heard mentioned from some plausible biblical scholars, but you could take it or leave it if you want. The thing that I would say not to embrace is this idea of demons and angels interacting with human beings at a sexual level, that's something that the church would find a little bit repugnant.
Thank you, Oscar.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
We go down to Janet in Centerville, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Janet, your question for Father John Trujillo.
Yeah, I
Well, I just had a question about, well, baptism is necessary for salvation, and then we have babies who are miscarried and stuff and who aren't baptized. But then I was also thinking about baptism of desire. So parents of children who are miscarried, if they intended to have their child baptized, like, I don't know what your thoughts on that are. Like,
yes, I understand what you're saying.
Considered baptism of desire, or?
Well, I personally would. The church has not made a definitive decision on that, but I personally would consider that the desire of the parents that their child, if they were brought to full term and were born, would have had their child baptized, that was a baptism of desire. I would also think that if the baby himself or herself would have lived well enough to adulthood and may have wanted to be baptized, that's an implicit baptism of desire. Because notice that the catechism doesn't uses the word limbo. Limbo was never a dogma. It was a I would say it was a teaching, but never a dogma. We no longer talk about limbo, because we have the baptism of desire as well as baptism by blood and baptism by water, which is the sacramental baptism. So I think, because remember, St. Augustine said, God gives everyone sufficient grace to be saved. It's efficacious to those who cooperate with it. That universal salvific will of God that the Church talked about at the Second Vatican Council, I believe, comes to play if you allow for the fact that people can be baptized by desire, through no fault of their own. It's only people who overtly, intentionally, deliberately refuse to be baptized, all right, that prevents that possible grace from happening. But only sacramental baptism by water allows you to receive the other sacraments. So it's not something you could just say, well, if you don't really need it. No, you do need sacramental baptism to get the other sacraments, but to get into eternal life, the baptism of desire, which even St. Thomas Aquinas refers to, is sufficient. So I would say a miscarried baby is in good stead. We always commend them to the mercy of God, as likewise to all these aborted babies. I can't see God punishing them because it wasn't their fault that they were aborted.
Janet, thank you very much for the question. We're down to just a minute and a half, so I'm going to try to get Steve in Sacramento real quick. Steve, if you can give your question very quickly to Father, we'll try to get an answer in.
Sure, thanks. My question is, we have a little bit liberal Catholic church in the area, and the priest is sometimes changes the words throughout the Mass, and I think it's well-intentioned, but just, like, for example, a prayer that would say, Almighty God, fire.
You know what, Steve, I hear the music. So the question is basically, is that valid if the priest is changing the words of the Mass?
For a valid Mass, he must at least say, this is my body, this is my blood. Now remember, it could be totally illicit, because if he changes anything else, but he needs to at least say that over the bread and wine.
Thank you very much, Father John Trigilio. Will you give us your blessing before we head out?
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, Filius, Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. This is Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your new host. It's been a real pleasure being with you, Father John Trigilio. Loved spending the time with you. We will be back again tomorrow right here on Catholic Answers Live.